As we prepare our hearts this morning for the reading of God's Word, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. This is the first time Jesus tells his disciples of the suffering he's going to endure. It's going to be interesting to see how they respond, particularly Peter. What we'll see is Peter's response breeds tremendous confusion. And Jesus seeks to bring clarity to Peter, to the disciples, and to the crowd that is around. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Mark 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we wish to take a moment to pray. We ask God that you would allow the words of this passage, your Holy Scripture, to transform the way we see you. God, do not allow the familiarity of this passage, of this season, of the celebration we have of your death and resurrection to become as blind to us. Help us to instead see it new, to be transformed even this hour by who you are. God, this is not anything we can do ourselves, but as your people, we depend on you. Some here this morning, Lord, have grown up in the church and have heard this story countless times, from flannel boards to great sermons, year after year. And some here this morning, I believe, might even be wondering why they're here. For the first time, witnessing baptisms, not really understanding exactly what's taking place. God, be kind to their heart and help them to see what they couldn't see before, that they may be transformed by the very words of you. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had the privilege of witnessing one miracle, only one, what would it have been? Would it have been Jesus' first miracle? A beautiful wedding, taking water, turning it to wine? Would the theme of water continue to run in your heart as you wanted to see him calm the sea, calm the storm? "Hush, be still," and all was? Would it have been Jesus walking on the water or standing outside the tomb of a man who's been dead for 3 days and listening to Jesus say, "Rise"? And out of the tomb comes Lazarus. Which of the miracles would you pick? All are incredible because they're all miracles. They are all only something Christ could do. The miracle that took place just before Jesus addresses his disciples with the news of his death is an interesting one. It's the only one in all of the Bible like it. It's a miracle where at first glance, it looks as if Jesus fails. If you don't read the Bible in context, which means reading that which is around the passage you're studying, you would miss it. Jesus does something in this story that affects why he says what he says to Peter and the disciples. And it has to do with the blind man. Jesus goes towards a blind man who's been brought to him. He looks at him, begins to heal him by spitting in his eyes. Verse 23 picks up the story. Chapter 8. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The question is this: why did it take Jesus two times to heal this blind man? Have you ever wondered? It's clear he didn't do it once. Could he have? Absolutely. He did many times. But why this time? The answer is that Jesus was not primarily concerned with this blind man receiving sight, but those who were with him realizing they were blind. His disciples, just before this miracle took place, witnessed for the second time Jesus doing something. Jesus doing something that would definitely be the miracle I would want to see. It's Jesus feeding thousands of people with very limited supplies. The witness of the disciples was this. They had seen Jesus once before feed 5,000 men, which meant there were more, with fish, a few, and bread, a few loaves. And now, a second time, Jesus goes and feeds 4,000. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 8. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Well, we know what takes place. Jesus, again, takes a few fish, takes a few loaves, and feeds more than 4,000 people. I want to see that miracle. I want to know what happens behind the scene as the disciples are moving around distributing these elements. Thousands of people are eating, and they're not just getting a crumb or a nibble. They're being satisfied. And then they pick up basketfuls. Basketfuls are left over. But this is why Jesus heals the blind man with two touches instead of one. Look with me at verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. It's the disciples. Just after Jesus had fed the 4,000. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. That's funny. Here are 12 men getting ready for a boat ride. They have witnessed Jesus once feed 5,000. Everybody's satisfied. They've witnessed again Jesus feed 4,000. And now they get in the boat, and one of them says, "Who brought the bread?" One of them pulls out a loaf, and he's the only one. And they become concerned about whether or not they're going to have enough to eat. Why? Because they're blind. The bread of life is in the boat with them. He has been witnessed by all 12 as feeding 9,000 people. And there have been 19 basketfuls left over. And now they cling to one loaf of bread, angry that they don't have more to eat. Jesus looks at them, and I believe gently, impatiently, begins to ask them a series of questions. Verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And the answer is no. They did not yet understand. They saw something. They saw the power of Christ do things. But yet, their sight wasn't perfect. They didn't see it clearly. So what does Jesus do? He ordains that a blind man is brought to him by his friends. And instead of touching the man once and saying, do you see? And the man celebrating, yes, I see clearly. I have longed to see. I can see everything. Jesus says, what do you see? I see men. They look like trees walking. Jesus touches them again and says, now what do you see? He sees everything clearly. The disciples are like you and I. We see. We will see these all over our neighborhood. And we understand what it means. But there's an incredible amount of confusion that the apostles had. And I believe there's an incredible amount of confusion that you and I have that keeps us from seeing clearly what the gospel means. Clearly what Jesus is calling us to. And that's why Jesus touches the blind man twice. It's not that he couldn't do it the first time. He wants the apostles to understand that he knows they're partially blind and he wants to bring great clarity. So this morning we're going to look at two parts. That Jesus longs to bring clarity to his mission. And Jesus longs to bring clarity to his calling. His mission to the cross and his calling of his disciples to the cross. Jesus tells the men, his followers, the disciples, for the first time in verse 31, I must suffer many things. And I must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And it's interesting that Mark says he said it plainly, not a parable, directly, plainly. They couldn't miss it. And how does Peter respond? Peter, we are told, rebukes Jesus. He doesn't want to hear it. Why? Because he can't see. He can't see that this must happen in order for God's will to be done, that his people may be saved, that Peter himself may be saved. He can't see that. His picture of the Messiah is not one of suffering, the worst death known to man. It is a king, and he's going to be right there next to him. He's his right-hand man. But Jesus is saying, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to suffer. And so are you. And it's not what Peter wanted to see. Jesus had to suffer. He uses the word must. I must suffer. Why? Because God is a just and loving God. In his justice, someone has to pay. Someone has to absorb the wrath of the Father, or he's not just. We're told in Colossians 3 that when men have turned against God, the curse must be paid. And in 3:13, we're told that he became a curse for us. It had to happen, and it did. But Peter was confused, so Jesus sought to bring this clarity. This is what must take place. But the next thing Jesus speaks of isn't just for Peter. It's not just for the 12. What Jesus speaks of next is his calling of the disciples. Remember, Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But what was that calling really about? And here in verse 34 and following, Jesus makes it clear. I want you to see something very quickly. It says in verse 34, he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them. Jesus rebuked Peter somewhat privately with his disciples present. But then what he says next was not just for them. He called the crowd that was there to come. And what we read next is not comforting. It is not at all comforting. And it's what I believe is the most confusing thing in a culture like ours, where it's not unpopular to be a Christian. It's not going to be unpopular to put a cross on your lawn here. It's just not. Not as it would be in other parts of the world, or even in other parts of this country. But what Jesus calls everyone to is the gospel. It is the calling. And it is not popular, but it's clearly here. He called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone, just think about that word for a minute. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do you long to deny yourself? What did you deny yourself this week? What have you denied yourself this year? What goes through your mind each day? Do you wake up and think, how can I live for myself? How can I give myself more? How can I make myself look better? How can I have a better bottom line? How can I have a better family? How can I? Or do you wake and go, God, teach me to deny myself? Whenever we think of doing without, of denying ourselves, we instantly respond with a sense of, I'm going to lose here. If I'm not thinking of myself, I'm going to lose. That's why the apostles are holding on to a loaf of bread. We cling to things because we don't trust in God's provision, His call, and His plan. He says, anyone, that's all of us, who would come after me must deny himself. I'm blind to that. I'm blind to how many ways I don't deny myself. And I'm foolish to think that I can sit down in a moment of prayer by myself with a journal and simply discover how many ways I'm blind. I am so blind to the way Mark Davis is consumed with Mark Davis. My comfort, a painless life, whatever. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. To take up your cross, to put a cross in your yard, is not really painful for us. Because we look at crosses and say, that's a beautiful cross. Wow, that's a beautiful necklace. When the apostles and the crowd that was there would have heard that they had to take up their cross, they would have immediately known. When Jesus was talking about his suffering, he's talking about going to Golgotha. He's talking about going to the hill. That's where criminals go. That's the worst pain a man can experience. And he's telling us to do that. The equivalent for us today would be that if James Avery, over in North Park, in their display window, suddenly tomorrow had a beautiful necklace in the shape of an electric chair. I don't know how many they would sell. I'm sure some nut would buy one. But I can't imagine next week all of us would come and say, look at this electric chair. The cross is brutal. The cross is the passion. And the word passion, when we speak of Christ this week, is suffering. And Jesus calls us to suffer. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you might not hear that. And you certainly might not see it by looking around at the Christians in a community like ours. Why? Because we are blind, just as you. We're blind. We're just so blind as Peter was. But we have a gentle Savior who wants to clarify for us. He wants to give us vision. He wants us to surrender to Him. Why does He call us to this suffering, to this denial? It's so we can live. Listen to what it says. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? But this is where we're blind. We think when we are called to lose something that we like so much, that we're going to lose. And Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to let go, if you're not willing to surrender, you're not going to live. You can tell how willing you are to deny yourself and how much you're willing to take up your cross by the kind of prayers you pray about the things in your life that are important. Men, how do you pray for your wife? Do you pray that your wife will be so captivated by the gospel that she can hardly stand talking about it? And every decision she makes, every purchase she makes, every activity she gets involved in, everything she schedules, at the center of the whole thing is the cross. Am I taking up my cross in this? Do you pray that for your wife? Do you pray that for your business? Do you say, God, bless my business, and then you're done? Or are you just say, God, bless my business so that I might be able to do all you've called me to do, to give to the gospel ministry, to give to the King? Or do you find yourself clutching it? If you're clutching it and holding on, you're dying. You're not living. And you're blind. How about with your children? This is the one I most relate to. You can tell a lot about your willingness to sacrifice all by the prayers you pray for your children. Do you pray for your children to be successful? I hope not. Not if you mean rich, comfortable, and in this zip code. It's okay. It's not wrong. But the temptation of that prayer is dangerous. I'll tell you why in a minute. The prayers we should pray for our children is that their eyes would so be captivated by the gospel that even at the youngest of ages, they can't stop speaking about what they've seen or heard. So that when they start thinking about a career, when they start thinking about decisions for college, when they start thinking about decisions for a spouse, it's always centered on the cross. Am I denying myself and am I taking up the cross? That's the greatest thing you can pray for your child if you want your child to live. If you want your child to die, then pray that they're successful. Pray that they're rich. Pray that they're comfortable. If you want your child to live, pray that they take up their cross. Pray that they will deny themselves. This is not my gospel. This is what I just read to you. That is awesome. That is the secret to them living. But that is not the kind of prayers I hear. And that is not the kind of kids I shepherd in the high school ministry. It's not. They're not captivated by the gospel. Why? Because they don't see men and women like us captivated by it. What do these little infants need who are baptized today? They need great Sunday school teachers. They need great catechism. They need all of that. But what they need more is examples of men and women who were willing to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. The only command in the Satanic Bible is not serve Satan. It's serve self. That's it. Anton LaVey wrote it. I don't encourage you to read it. Trust me. That's what it says. Interesting. We are consumed with self. And Jesus says, deny self. Take up cross. You will live. If we suddenly heard on the news that our water supply was filled with toxins, that if we continue to drink, our children drink, it's going to stunt their growth, it's going to hamper their development, and it's ultimately going to kill them. I'm convinced that some of you, well, all of us, would do everything we could to get the very best environmentalist here to correct the problem. And even after the environmentalist told us the problem's been corrected, purified water bottle companies all across the world would be here because we wouldn't trust it yet. But yet, each day, we take a cup of toxic, poisonous drink, and we let our children drink it, when we teach them upward mobility, materialism, greed, possessions. They're not wrong in themselves. But when they consume us and keep us from denying ourselves and taking up our cross, it's poison. You let your kids drink it. You let your neighbor's kids drink it. And the sad thing is it tastes so good. And they don't even know it's wrong. We don't know it's wrong. Why? Because we're blind. Everyone. All of us. If Peter was walking with Jesus, saw 9,000 people fed, and then the 12 cling to a loaf of bread, if they were blind, how am I doing? I'm blind. I need to see. I need Christ to treat me gently as He treated the apostles, patiently, but also with some strong sense of exhortation, with clarity. And that's where we'll finish. How can you see? Listen as I read from Charles Spurgeon. Preaching a sermon probably somewhat like this in intensity and calling, asking people to walk away different, to stop nodding him into the truth, but expecting to be changed when they leave, he said the following: make sure that you turn your groanings into prayers. If this morning you're longing to be different, you're longing to see more clearly, turn it to prayer. He writes, do not say, sir, I feel my need of revival. I intend to get to work on it later this afternoon. Then I shall begin reviving my soul. Make no resolutions. Make no resolutions as to what you will do. Your resolutions will surely be broken as they are made. Instead of trying to revive yourself, offer prayers. Do not say, I will revive myself, but cry, O Lord, revive thy work. To say, I will revive myself, reveals that you do not know your true state. You're blind. I'm blind. If you knew your own true state, you would just as soon expect a wounded soldier on the battlefield to heal himself without medicine or get himself to a hospital when his arms and legs have been blown off, as you would expect to revive yourself without the help of God. Or might I add, expect a blind man to suddenly give himself sight. How do we see? This is perhaps the area where we're the most blind. We can't. We can't see unless Jesus Christ enables us to see. And I believe that's why He died. And I believe that's why He gave us His Word. And I believe that that's what He's calling us to pray. Bartimaeus, a few chapters later in Mark, is another blind man. He only took one touch. He was healed. But as Jesus was walking along, Bartimaeus didn't have friends bring him to Jesus. Instead, he had a crowd that told him to be quiet. And Bartimaeus said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus did. He healed his blindness. That's the prayer this week I beg you to pray. It's the prayer this week I beg you to pray for yourself, for your spouse, for your friends, for your children, for your pastors, for your elders, for your church brothers and sisters around the world. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Help us to see. It's that simple. And then expect to begin to see. What that will do is put you in conversations with people, and you need them. Will you begin to talk about to your wife, to your small group, to your Bible study, where am I blind? Do you guys see any area of my life where I'm blind? How incredible will it be if we as a body start doing that? You know why we need to do it? Because there's something called cruise control Christianity. Every culture has it. There's just certain sins that we're okay with. Every Christian puts them on. You hit cruise control and you're just comfortable. We need to take the cruise control, rip it out, and simply say, I'm not comfortable. I don't want to be blind. I want to see. What should you expect to happen? Well, if we're like Peter, our life's going to go like this. What did Peter do next? Peter became so zealous for Jesus that on the night in which Jesus' betrayers came, he grabbed his sword and went for the head of one of the guards. He missed. He got his ear. I'm sure he was going for his head. Jesus rebuked him there. But just a little while later, what's Peter doing? He's saying to a woman, to a girl, to a small group of people, I don't even know the man. He's ashamed. Three times the rooster crows. What does Jesus do? He says, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. But what does he do? In the same manner in which he took the apostles out and asked them gentle questions about, do you see but not see? Do you hear but not understand? He met Peter again. And he asked Peter three more questions. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And he did. And it killed him. In the end, he took up his cross and he followed him. Why? Because Jesus enabled him to see. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, before the religious rulers, threatened to be flogged just as Jesus was. He says this, judge for yourself whether it is right for us to obey God or man. For we cannot help speaking about that which we have seen and heard. Feed my sheep. He did. It killed him. But Peter's not the hero. It's the one who said, get behind me, Satan. And then gently restored Peter's vision and said, this is what it means to follow me. Again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You can't do that. Jesus went to the cross for you. The side of heaven. You can't do that. But you can pray, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. If you've never prayed that prayer, you don't know what it means to be a Christian. That's Christ's calling. And he died for you. Use this week to seek the truth of the gospel. If you've been coming to church all your life, pretty sweet to see anew the gospel of Jesus Christ. Admit you're blind. It's okay. We all are. Those who don't think they are, they are. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen.